She's already repenting. Good morning. I always say good morning. It's good evening, huh? It's good morning somewhere. All right. So today's sermon is titled Salvation, the Gift of God. Salvation, the Gift of God. It's going to be based on our text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Three verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And so I'd like us to stand for the reading of God's word if you're able to. If you have your Bibles with you, open them up with me, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. When everybody's there and stands up, we will begin. All right, so I'll be reading from the ESV. I like the CSB, but in this case, I prefer the ESV for a particular passage because it has some clarity in that I see it. So bear with me. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The apostle writes, according to God's word, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that we can gather together, Lord, to hear your word, to hear your songs sung, to praise your name, Lord, for what you have done, the great and grand miracle of giving us life, Lord, that you have saved us, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, and that you've given us life, that you've made us your own, and that it's nothing that we did, but all you, Lord, you get all the glory. So we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds. Help us to see and understand what you teach us, to not take these things for granted that we repeat on a daily basis. Father, would you change us with your Holy Spirit, just convict us of sin, and may we not leave the same way we came in. So, Father, may you be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So when I think of salvation, based on this passage, I wanted to title it The Gift of God, because salvation is the gift of God. And as I was thinking about gifts and even of works, you know, we have that common distinction of what a work is and then what a gift is. And we all know that a gift, especially thinking about your birthday, it was my son's birthday not too long ago. And so he was excited about his birthday. And, you know, the tendency is to think, like, well, what am I going to get? What am I going to get? And so we have to be careful with that because we can be expecting something. We have this sense of entitlement. Right now they're little, but we even carry that into our old age as we are hoping for whatever day comes, our birthday or Christmas, what am I going to get? And so I think that's the wrong perspective. The gift is always based on the gift giver, not on the recipient of the gift, right? It is the love out of which it flows from to give the gift. So it's bestowed upon a person, not because they deserve it, but because it is out of the love of the one who gives the gift. And then I was thinking about working. And so you think about how you're working at whatever job you're doing. And so at the end of your 2 weeks or 1 week, whatever your work does, you get a what? You get a paycheck. Is that a gift? No, it's not a gift. It's a blessing that you have a job from God, but it's not a gift in that you've worked for the check and the money that you get at the end of providing your hard labor, and then they recompense you and they give you what you deserve. So in this case, your check is not a gift. It is what you deserve by justice, right? But a gift you don't deserve. A gift is something that is given to you out of the love of he who gave it to you or she who gave it to you. So this is what we see in this passage here. We see the love of God being the reason why we're bestowed with such a grand gift of salvation. So I wanted just to kind of give you that little bit of an introduction. But as we think about this particular passage, the main idea of this passage is going to be summed up in this. The main idea of this passage is summed up in this, that by grace, God has freely saved us unto good works. Again, by grace, God has freely saved us unto good works. So one more time, as we're reading through our text, you see that in verse 8 it says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So you see that encapsulation of what that message means right there, that we've been created for good works. So essentially, God, by his grace, has freely saved us unto good works. Now, I'll explain what I mean by freely here shortly. But before getting into the text and explaining it, let me just give you a short review of what we're talking about here. And in the PowerPoint above, you may see two things side by side. It'll say Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. As we consider the first chapter of Ephesians, we're going to see where Paul is taking us to. Because right now in our particular text, we're somewhere, right? But we've gotten there by way of Paul telling us the great gifts which God has done in eternity past. So in Ephesians 1, we see Paul thanking God. And it's one of the longest sentences in Greek. It's about 18 lines. And Paul there is blessing God. And it's basically a doxology. And he's basically telling God, thank you for what you've done. And he tells us that we have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing. Right? We've been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, number 2 says seated in the heavenly places because Christ is seated there. And we're found and hidden in Christ. So essentially, we are with Christ seated in heavenly places. That's where he is right now. He's enthroned. So we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. He tells us that in verse 3. God chose us for the particular purpose that we would be holy and blameless. So you see how that's going to connect to verse 10, that we were created for good works. And then Paul again tells us that this choosing that God did before the foundation of the world, before anything, you see, your choosing does not depend on you or on me. It's not conditioned by anything. It is purely the grace of God and his pure will, his purpose. So he chose us to be holy and blameless. And how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to predestine us to adoption as sons. That's very important to think about. He predestines us to adoption as sons. How does he accomplish this? By redeeming us by Jesus' blood. Now, there's a synopsis in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, where Paul says this. He kind of gives us his whole view right here, and this is what he's saying here. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, the incarnation, born under the law. For what purpose? To redeem those under the law, that what? That we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, paid for our sins, died in our stead, in order that we might be adopted as sons and share the sonship that he shares. His eternal sonship we get to share in that loving relationship between the Father and the Son. That's a great gift. In addition, we're united to Christ by faith through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ. He is not only the giver of life, the one who brings life, who regenerates us, who makes us born again. He's the one who seals us for the day of redemption as a guarantee. He's the one who convicts us, and so he unites us to Christ and unites the body together as well in one accord. And being that we are adopted as sons, we have an inheritance. We're going to reign with Christ, and our greatest inheritance is God the Father. We will be with God forever and ever. And again, I already said this, but we're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And this, again, God is not slow to keep his promise. He does this, okay? So in chapter 1, that's essentially where Paul has done. He's talked about the blessing that God has given us, what he's done in eternity past. And as he's going through those passages, he's actually talking about how in the present, we have those now. He talks about how you have been blessed, past tense. It's a completed action. It's as good as done, right? So you have the eternity aspect of this in the past. You have the present aspect. And then we're going to have the future aspect when it materializes in reality too. So it's what we call the already, the not yet. The already, not yet. And then as he moves into chapter 2, he kind of does this sandwich method where he gives you the good news, then he gives you the bad news, right? In this case, we have the meat in the meat on the outside and you have the bread on the inside, because the bread is the bad news, right? It's just fluff. It's not really substance. Just kidding. But you have the sandwich method where in the middle, then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, actually 1 through 5, he's actually telling us really bad news. He's saying, hey, just before this, just remember where you came from. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where you came from. You were following the leading of Satan, the spirit of the power of the air, right? You were sons of disobedience, living according to the sinful nature, following its desires of the mind, the flesh, satisfying that. And then he says, and you were children of wrath. But he says, by nature, you were children of wrath. You see, so he gives you the good news in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he brings you back and says, look, this is where you came from. And then in verse 4, he tells us, but God. Everything changes with God, right? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And in this case, that's why salvation is so beautiful and so grand. That he says, but God, being rich in mercy, with the great love that he loved you, made us alive. We were dead. We were children of wrath by nature, sons of disobedience, hellbound, God haters. Paul tells us that elsewhere in Romans, right? We were enmity with God. God haters, alienated. But God, out of his infinite riches, out of his love and mercy, made us alive. That's really good news. Because we were lost and we were hellbound. And this is what God does. And so this happens through Jesus, right? In verse 5 of chapter 2, he tells us that it is by grace that you have been saved. And there's a focus that we'll deal with here later on as we're going through the sermon. But in verse 5, he says, by grace you have been saved. He leaves it as that because it is the gift of God. This is the saved from something, right? We were saved from something. What were we saved from? From the power of sin, the penalty of sin, but from the righteous judgment, the wrath of God. We're saved from God himself because we're enemies of God before we're born again. And hence the beauty of the gospel, the good news. And then in verses 6 through 7, he goes on and continues that and basically talks about how it is through Jesus that we have redemption. And that leads us to our particular passage here in verses 8 through 9. So if you have your Bibles, keep those open, please. I know that it's up there too. If you don't have your Bible, then look up there. If you have your Bible, then look down there. But again, the message is summed up by this statement that by grace, God has freely saved us unto good works. So as we look at our text here, we're going to consider chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 together. We'll treat them separately to some degree, but they go together. They have to follow. So this is a classic passage, right? It is quoted by many of us when we first believed, and when we even recite it now as we believe. I remember when I became a new Christian, or a baby Christian, if you will, one of the passages that my mentor would consistently quote was this one, we've been saved by grace through faith. And what was the emphasis on that? What one word was the emphasis? Do you guys remember? Or can you think of that? Grace and then faith. Yeah, because when you're not reformed, you're going to completely focus on faith alone. You'll hear grace, but it's kind of passed through. And so that was the meaning. It was by faith. You have to have faith. And it's true, you have to have faith, right? But we have to develop that a little bit more. So it's important to understand in the variety of ways that this has been understood by the non-reformed and the reformed camps and see which one aligns more closely with the scriptures. So what is it that Paul is telling us here? So Paul tells us that we've been saved by grace through faith. Again, simple enough, right? It sounds simple enough. It is, but it's not. We're dealing with some terms and concepts that if we're not careful, we can take them for granted because we hear them all the time. Grace, faith, salvation. They're simple concepts. We constantly say them over and over again. And so I don't want us to take them for granted. So we have to be careful that we consider the concepts. And even words in and of themselves mean something, but the context and in the sentences surrounding that particular word are going to tell us how we use that word. Because the words have a variety of meaning. But then in the way they find themselves in the sentence, that'll help you explain what the actual concept is being said. So there are four terms that stand out to us. And Brother Dave already mentioned one, which is grace. The other one is faith. There's two more. Can you think of the other two more in that particular sentence? So we said grace and we said faith. There's two more, though, that stand out. Oh, they're already up there. They're already up there. Okay, good. So grace, saved, through, and faith. Okay? So those are the four words. We'll take those one at a time. Okay, because we need to look at these. So let's look at the term grace. The term grace appears 12 times in the letter to the Ephesians. So what is grace? The answer we normally learned in Sunday school is it's God's unmerited favor, right? That's true. That's one of the meanings. Another way to say this is, quote, the undeserving blessing freely bestowed on humans by God. The term freely there is important. As I noted in the actual summation of what the passage says, God freely chooses to save us. Freely is important because that points to God's pure prerogative. It is God's own doing. It is not our doing. It is not our works. Nothing moves God outside of himself to choose to save us. It is by God's righteous purpose that he does so. So he freely bestows on humans grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Much more simply, it's a gift. It's something given to you, right? And when you receive that gift, birthday gift, Father's Day gift, Mother's Day gift, whatever it may be, did you earn it? You didn't. You just merely receive it. And again, it points back to the giver. Furthermore, grace can be understood as common or special too. There's another division too, but I'm not going to go there, but we'll keep with these last two. By common grace, we mean that it is freely bestowed on the entire human race. A few passages that we can think about there is when you recall that God sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He feeds those who are righteous and unrighteous. He allows the sun to rise and set on the righteous and the unrighteous. Right? So this is God's provision, how God provides for his creation because he loves his creation. This is a different kind of a love, right? There's a love for his creation in general, shows his grace. Then there's a particular love for his redeemed. The way he loves the Son is the way he loves the saints. So there's a difference in love. Nevertheless, there are loves, but it's different. So by common grace, that is what is meant. It is his gift of provision for his creation because he doesn't leave it destitute. He still loves it, and therefore he provides for it. He provides food for the birds and for all of us. Homeless or not, you get food. Then there's special grace. By special grace, we understand it to mean the gift by which God saves us from eternal damnation unto eternal blessedness. So he saves us from eternal damnation unto eternal blessedness. And verse 8 of our text refers to the latter definition of grace, right? Salvation. It's referring to that kind of grace, saving us. So then our next word is here, salvation. So what does salvation mean? One of my favorite theologians, R.C. Sproul, recounts the story of a young man once, and he approached him on the street, and the young man's intention was a good one. He says, "Are you saved?" You know, kind of trying to begin a discussion. And R.C. Sproul responds like Jesus does. Like every good rabbi, he responds with a question, and he says, "Saved from what?" And so the guy's taken back and stumped, like, "What do you mean? Are you saved?" And R.C. says, "Saved from what?" And the point is well taken, because I've actually used this line as well at work and other places. And so I ask people, "What are you saved from?" And they tell me, "I'm saved from drugs, from alcohol, from sin, from the corruption. God saved me from a car crash." And fair enough, it's true. But when we're talking about salvation, the question still stands. What are you saved from? Right? So you got to think of that. And my brother said it. It's from God's wrath, from the power and penalty of sin. We're enemies of God. So you're saved from God himself because he's holy and righteous. God is not comfortable in the presence of sin, and therefore he cannot look upon sin with comfort, as Habakkuk tells us, right? So saved from what is a very good question, because it helps us see that our question of salvation is much deeper than just God save me from drugs or from being shot by that drive-by or whatever it may be. Generally speaking, salvation can be defined as this: to be rescued from a dangerous or threatening situation. To be rescued from a dangerous or threatening situation. So you can imagine the boxer who is going to get knocked out, and then all of a sudden the ring sounds, and then what do we say? He was saved by the bell, right? And that's in the sense he's saved from a dangerous or threatening situation. Or we can think of the person hanging on a cliff, and this person's about to fall, and someone extends a hand, and they pull him up, where they were saved from imminent danger, the threat of falling down. So this is the general way of when we speak about salvation, which is legitimate. But again, that's not what Paul is talking about in this particular passage here. When we speak about salvation, particularly, we're talking about ultimate redemption, right? The ultimate saving. Salvation from the wrath of God, which is righteous and holy. From the consequence of sin and from God himself. So remember, again, we mentioned this before, but I want to re-talk about it again. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, he says, "We were sons of disobedience and by nature children of wrath." He says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 6. It is on account of sinfulness that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Thus, salvation, which Paul speaks about here, is salvation from the power of sin and the just wrath of God. So that's what Paul is talking about here in salvation. And now we move on to our third term, and that's through. Now the word through seems easy enough, but there's three meanings to the word through. So the first one, it's going to depend on how it's used. It can be used as an adverb. So an adverb is an action by which the verb is completed. It helps you explain how the verb is completed. So for example, it explains the verb. Like for example, I walked through the door. Or I walked through the forest. How did you walk? I walked through it. So it's telling you how that walking or that verb took place. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. It could be used as an adjective, right? An adjective does what? It modifies or defines a noun. And in this case, for example, he says, he purchased a through ticket to Israel. Or she said to him, we're through. Right? This is different. But that's not what Paul's talking about here either. Or it can be used as a preposition. A preposition. What's a preposition? Sunday school grads? I'm just joking. So a preposition, and I only know this because I'm with my son, we're teaching him this stuff. Right? I should have known this in third grade, and I didn't learn it till like a few years ago. But a preposition relates a noun or a pronoun to another word. A noun or a pronoun to another word. So for example, the bunny is on the table. The bunny is below the table. The bunny is in the table or in the wood, in the house, much more appropriate. Or I ran through. So it tells you the relation of two nouns or a pronoun. So for example, the nail was driven through his wrists, or God communicated with Joseph through a dream. In this case, the preposition acts as the means by which something takes place or the location in which something happens. And so I'm using this because Paul is using this word, and I want us to situate this with faith and how that relates to faith. So in our case, the term through is operating as a preposition. So when you take your Bibles and you look at verse 8, it reads like this, for by grace you have been saved, what? Through faith. Paul tells us that salvation has been accomplished according to God's grace, but it's through the means of something. What was it that was able to attain the salvation? The faith, right? It's not that faith is a work, it's not. It's an assent. It's an accepting of something. And then lastly, we have the term faith. So what does faith mean? And we think of the word faith in our time period, and ever since the Enlightenment, faith has been caricatured by skeptics as wishful thinking or of believing something that's not true. At least that's what the world tends to think. But faith is not wishful thinking. We have reasons to believe what we believe. First, we know that faith is a gift. I mean, the scriptures tell us that. Faith is a gift. It's given to us. Apart from faith, we could not believe in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 tells us this. It says, for it has been granted to you, given to you, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Right? In that case, we see that faith is a gift, but so is suffering. But keeping more closely to faith, faith is a gift. That's one place where we see that. The person, in order for them to have faith in God, they have to be transformed. Something has to take place. They must be born again or born from above. They must receive the new nature, the disposition of the child who listens to their Heavenly Father and who obeys his Heavenly Father. They can now believe in Jesus. So apart from this being born again or this regeneration from above, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. I mean, that's what Jesus said, right? Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how are you born again? Well, you see that in John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. Because John tells us that he says, to those who received him, Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but of God, who received him. Though it means to believe in him. Further, we see also in 1 Corinthians 2, 12, here Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to us in order for us to be able to understand anything given to us by God. In verse 14, he makes the comparison between a natural man and a spiritual man. The natural man being that person who's not born again, the spiritual man, the one who's been born again. He says that the natural person is not able to accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them. And hence, faith is not simply a human undertaking, but a gift from God. So if we were to speak a little bit more about the notion of faith, what is faith? Well, we already said that it is a gift, right? So there's four components to faith. One of them is that it's a gift. God gives it to us. But then there's another element of there's knowledge to be had of something or someone, right? Knowledge of something or someone. Then there's believing in the object of faith. Believing. So you have knowledge of someone, in this case Jesus, and then you have belief in him. You believe in him. Then there's an element of trusting in the object of our faith, right? So you have knowledge of Jesus, you believe what he says is true, and you trust him, and therefore you throw yourself at him. Imagine yourself standing right here. Let me see, Al. No, don't do it. But imagine that Al was standing on the chair, and I said, I'll catch you, just let yourself go back. I mean, see, he's saying no way because he doesn't have faith in me, right? So he says that I'm not trustworthy, which is understandable because I've never told him to do that, right? But what if Jamie and I and Pence were right here standing, right? And we say, fall into our arms, would you do it? See, he has more faith because there's three of us, right? So he's pointing to the Trinity, even though we're not a holy Trinity, you know? But my point is that there's those elements of having knowledge of something, right? These three guys are probably stronger together. They can hold me up. And then I believe that they can hold me up, and therefore I'm going to trust myself, you see? So now those are the components of faith. But remember that that's strictly just a human component. The divine component is the gift of God, which enables you to see and then to apply this together. So then in the case of our text, the faith is a gift of God. It's having knowledge about Jesus Christ, having knowledge about his work on the cross, who is the only mediator between God and the Father, and God the Father, I should say, and believing that he is true and trusting in Jesus for salvation, right? So having defined these four terms and concepts, we turn again back to verses 8 through 9. So look at the verses with me again, please. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're saved by God's grace. Again, it is God's gift. It is God's favor and kindness towards us that we were even saved at all. Remember, he didn't have to save us. He could have let us just go. But it is out of his mercy, as we saw in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, saved us. Because we were operating according to the world. We were operating according to the devil's leading. So the sentence tells us that it is because of God's grace that we are saved through faith. Now, speaking of salvation as a past event, as we said a while ago, there's also a present reality in our lives that is true for believers now. We were saved, and we are saved. We're being saved, and we'll be saved, right? But notice the phrase here, you have been saved. It's in the passive sense. And I'm pointing this for a particular reason. It means that our being saved is that it happened to you and to me. It's passive. It's happening to you and to me. We're not doing anything to receive it. It means that it's the gift of God alone. God alone is the one who does this. So the saving is something that's happening to us, not something that we're doing. It's clear enough then when we recall from chapter 1 when Paul tells us that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, that in love God predestined us as adoption as sons in Christ Jesus. You see, it is passive. It's happening to us. God is the one who's choosing this in eternity past. But it comes to fruition. It comes to reality when you exercise faith. But then we just talked about how faith is a gift of God. And this gift of God is given to you when the Spirit makes you born again. And now you can exercise faith. So you're still using the will, but it is because God has given you a new nature. So now you're drawn to God, and you will come to God because he draws you to him. And so you exercise faith, and that is the moment when you choose to follow God. But again, it is because he gave you that gift to exercise it. Now, if we pay attention to these verses, a question arises, though, as to what the gift of God is. This is what has been a particular question among some scholars. Is the gift referring to salvation itself? Is it referring to faith itself? Or is it referring to the process of salvation? Right? Because watch, when you see it, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Remember, some take it to be speaking about faith, and therefore because of your faith, you're saved. But then Paul says, and this is not your own doing. What is the this talking about? Is the this not your own doing, the saving, the salvation, or the faith? So is the gift referring to salvation? Is it referring to faith or the process of salvation? Furthermore, when we look at the second clause of verse 8, it reads, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So what's the gift of God? What is the this pointing to? The this is a pronoun. And it refers back either to salvation or to faith. It has to point back to one or the other, or maybe both, right? But when you see it in the Greek, it'll be more clear, because we see that salvation and faith both occur in the feminine gender. Words have gender. In Spanish, you see it, mesa, zapato, right? One's feminine, one's masculine. In the Greek, it's also the case. It's feminine or masculine or neuter. It has no masculinity, no femininity, right? But in this case, it's only grammatical. So when we're talking about this, if we're going to say that it's referring to one or the other, the pronoun has to match the noun in gender as well as in number. But what we see is that both the term salvation and faith are feminine, but then the this is not feminine. The this is neuter. I know it's kind of tedious, but what is this going to point to is that it's not pointing to one or the other. It's pointing to the whole process. So it's not that the gift is merely just faith. Faith is a gift, and it's not merely pointing to salvation, because that would be redundant. It's pointing to the whole process. So you're the gift of God, right? What this is pointing to is the process of salvation, that God, by his grace, gives you the gift of grace and the gift of believing in faith so that you can exercise faith. So the whole process itself is what Paul's talking about here. He's saying that the gift is really the process of salvation. And I'm pointing to this because many times what happens is we can talk about faith as a work and say, well, look, if you exercise faith, then it's a work. Not necessarily, because here, faith is nothing that you're doing. Because by works, Paul was referring to works righteousness, doing something to make yourself approved. But in this case, faith is only accepting that which God has given you as in a gift, right? If somebody gives you a gift, are you doing anything? No, because by virtue of being a gift, you're not doing anything. And therefore, this is not the gift is not faith by itself or either salvation by itself. The gift is God's doing. It's the gift of salvation. The grace, the gift is salvation through faith. That's why it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. So it's the entire process. And just think about it, why this makes sense. Because what were you? You were dead in sins and trespasses. You were hellbound. You couldn't do anything to save yourself. So you were dead, so therefore you couldn't do anything. So God has to enable you, give you the new heart so that you can exercise faith. So therefore, what he has planned in eternity, when he gives you the faith to be able to do so, you exercise the faith and it actualizes what God has predestined in eternity past. So it's pointing to the entire process of salvation. So we see that faith is displayed in the following passages. It's very important because look, in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, Paul tells us this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You see, so they have to hear in order to exercise faith. But again, this is only taking place because remember in verse 4, God made us alive. And once you're made alive, now you can exercise the gift that he gives you. Before then, you can't because you're at enmity with God. The natural man cannot submit to God, nor will he submit to God. He is in enmity with God, is at enmity with God. Further, in verse 17, Paul adds, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So then, as we talked about a while ago, faith is the means by which the grace of God is apprehended. Faith, the exercise of faith, is the means, the way which that salvation, which is his gift, the entire process, is given to you. You apply faith and therefore you believe and you are saved. And this is the gift of God. So listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. He says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So thus, faith plays a role in our salvation. We can't forget that. But don't forget that faith is a gift of God. As Paul had already said, that this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Paul wants to reiterate this. Why do you think Paul wants to reiterate that this is the gift of God, not your own doing, not the result of works? So that we can give God all the glory. God gets all the glory. everything, God gets all the glory. It begins with God, and it makes God so much more beautiful, and the message that he brings so much more beautiful. Because there's nothing that you and I could do ever to attain salvation. There's no condition that has to be met for you and I to be saved. It is but the gift of God. It is but the mercy of God. It is but the love of God. It is that he chose us in him to be holy and blameless. So he saved us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the consequence and the wrath to come. And he saved us not only from something, but he saved us to something or for something. And that's what he's going to talk about in verse 10. He saved us from the wrath, and he saved us for glory. He saved us from the power of sin, and he saved us for righteous living. That's why Galatians, Paul says that you've been set free, but don't use your freedom for sin. It is for freedom that you've been set free. You weren't free before, now we're free. And so this is the gift of God. The gift is made more evident when you recall again, as in Ephesians 2:5, that Paul reminds his audience and he reminds us by default that it is by grace alone that we are saved. It is by grace alone that we are saved. So once again, just wanting to read again verses 2, 1 through 3. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that's interesting contrast, right? Because he says the sons of disobedience. But then remember what he does in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he says what? In love, he predestined you to adoption as what? Sons. So you have two groups now. The sons of disobedience, that's how we used to walk, which is indicative of what we are to do now. You were sons of disobedience, walking in disobedience, children of wrath, and he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. So then, therefore, how ought we to live? We are to live in a way that is by via of obedience. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, right? He says, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. If you have the Spirit of God, you belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to him. If you have the Spirit of God, you are a son. And the Spirit is by whom we cry, Abba, Father, because it's the Spirit of adoption. As children of God, he tells us this here. He tells us this in chapter 5 as well. We are to live in a certain way, in unity with one another, in unity with God, because he is the one who sets the unity, that's the Spirit, to love and peace, because it is the Spirit of peace. So we are no longer to live as sons of disobedience. It says, among whom we once lived in the passion of our flesh. So if the idea is that we used to live according to the passions of our flesh as sons of disobedience, and now we are sons of God, who are sons of obedience, then you do the opposite of that, right? Once lived in the passions of our flesh, so therefore we ought not to live in the passions of our flesh. We are not to carry out the desires of our body and of our mind, but we ought to be able to trust God and do that which is right, right? Because that's what we've been called for. And that's why Paul says in verse 10, you've been set free, but you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works so that we would walk in them, because this is what God planned ahead of time. We were children of nature by wrath, so now we are children of God by grace. And therefore, what could be sinful, disobedient, and dead children do to save themselves? Nothing again. So God again gets the glory, and that's why Paul's telling us that this is not of your doing. It is the work of God. It is the gift of God. It's always the gift of God. He gets the glory. He gets the credit. You and I cannot take the credit. We receive the gift, and that's why Paul says elsewhere, what did you receive? And if you received it, how can you boast as if you did not receive it? Right? So everything that we have is based on God's grace and provision. From the food that we eat, from the air that we breathe, from the jobs that feed us, from the chairs that we sit in, the salvation that it gives us. As the song was saying, we deserve nothing, but yet out of his mercy, he gives us everything. And he makes us his children. So again, God gets the glory. We have no room to boast. You know what you and I should boast? Paul said it. Boast in the cross of Christ. Because it is through the cross of Christ that he said, I will draw all men unto me. It is in the cross of Christ that we must boast, because it is the way death was defeated. The death of death and the death of Christ. That's how death was defeated. And therefore we boast in the cross, because although it was an instrument of torture, It was the instrument that set us free. He who hung on the cross, he who hung on the tree, set us free. And therefore we can trust him, and therefore we should boast in him alone. Nothing. We bring nothing. To the cross we cling, right? And so I love this little hymn that I believe it was Charles Wesley who said this hymn. But let me read it to you very quickly. I didn't put it in my notes here, but I have it in my picture. And this is the idea of the mentality we should come to the cross. He says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." That is beautiful what he's saying. He says, "Nothing in my hands I bring. I bring nothing but my sin. Simply to thy cross I cling. I boast nothing in the cross. And to the cross I come because I know in the cross I'm set free because Jesus bled for me. Naked come to thee for dress. I come to you naked and you dress me in your robes of righteousness. My dirty rags are put on you and your robe is put on me. Helpless. See, you are helpless. You and I are helpless. We're dead. We can do nothing for ourselves. We're like that baby that's walking and reaching his arm for mom or dad or asking for food. Helpless. Look to thee for grace, because it is God who gives us common grace. It is God who gives us special grace. And it is only he who can give us what we need. And that is what he has done for us. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, that it is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. So he gets the glory. Let's consider Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says that God did this. For what purpose? For the praise of his glorious grace. Again, it is not wrong for God to get the glory. It is not wrong for God to put the pointers on him. Think of the trees. When you look at trees, there's but one tree that points down, the weeping willow, but nevertheless, it still points up. You look at the Joshua trees, they're pointing up. Everything points up. The flowers, everything points up. They're signposts to God to tell you that he's there. You and I have his image. We are signposts for him. We're supposed to be signposts for him. That's what Adam and Eve were supposed to be. The good works for which God created them, they failed. Jesus did it. United to Christ, you and I could do it now. We're empowered by the Spirit. That's what we ought to be, pointing back to God, giving him the glory. So therefore, it is not wrong for God to be praised for his glorious grace because he is the source of infinite riches and glory and grace. And he did that so that we can praise him forever because he is the being most worthy of praise and adoration and worship. And we will do that forever in eternity, and we should start doing it here, and we will do it always because it is what gives God glory, and it is where we're set most free. This is why God's grace, the gift of God's salvation that includes faith, is so beautiful, right? Because again, we were dead in sin and trespasses. And I mentioned it before, and I'll mention it again. In verse 5, it tells you were saved by grace. You were saved from the consequence of sin. And then it shifts in verse 8, and he says, now you're saved for righteousness, to do good works. That is what we were created for in Christ. We were elected in Christ, chosen in Christ. We were created in Christ for good works. It is by union with Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's why we're seated in heavenly places. That's why we have an inheritance. That's why we can call God Father, Abba, because we're united to him. What kind of gift is this that God gives you? What kind of grace is this? It's unfathomable. No eye has seen, no mind has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. This is unfathomable that God would do this. If I were God, I would mess things up. I would say, that fool Jack, that fool messed me up. I'm not going to save him. But look, you and me, rotten sinners, he looks to you and me and says, they're my creation. Nevertheless, I'm going to save them and I'm going to take the bullet for them. That is grace. He takes the bullet for you when you and I deserved it. So again, our salvation is not by works. It is not our own doing. But again, our salvation, remember this, that's that shift. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, right? But your faith is not alone. Your faith comes with works. In the same way that your cherry tree comes with cherries, right? Your works are the byproduct of what God has done. It is not only the evidence of being saved, but it is the work that God prepared for us to do. Go back to the garden. When God created Adam and Eve, what did he tell him and her to do? He told them to rule. He told Adam to rule and she would help him, right? She would fill the earth because she can fill the earth, right? Have babies. Rule the earth, have dominion. Rule it in my place and rule it righteously. But they messed up and they gave it over to Satan. Here comes Jesus and does it over. So united to Adam, we all die. United to Christ, we all shall live. And so Jesus gives us a picture of how we ought to live. Because we're united to him, we can do so. And therefore, we were saved not by works, but we were saved for works. Think about that. We were not saved by works, nor through works, through the work of Christ, yes, but not through our own works, because we could never do it. But we were saved for works. Hence, verse 10, when he says, "For we are his workmanship." We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, that notion of workmanship points to God's creative aspect, his creation. He is creator, we are his creation. He is the master artist, and we are the piece of art. You see his seal upon us. So when you look at a particular piece of art, you can see that who created it? God created it. I have David's portrait that he made for us in my living room, and I know who made it. David made it. Is your signature on there somewhere? It is in there. So you can tell who made that work because it's his workmanship. In the same way, God created us to be a certain way. We are his work of art. We are his poem. What is a poem supposed to do? To sound beautifully. We are his work. So we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Again, in the garden, we were supposed to do that. That failed. We're going to be doing that forever in eternity, but we're supposed to do it now too. So by way of application, we were created for good works that we should walk in them. And it is never too late to start now. We are to work and do the good works that he's called us to do. What are those good works? Well, to abstain from sexual immorality, to avoid fits of anger and rage, to give to the needy, to preach the gospel. You don't have to be a called evangelist, but you're supposed to tell your people around you about Jesus, right? You're supposed to live a life of reproach. Elsewhere in this passage, he says, let no unwholesome talk come from you. So he tells us a whole bunch of stuff. If you stole, don't steal. Don't involve yourself in witchcraft and idolatry, pornography, stealing in general. So he says, the way that you used to live, all that is negative, I mean, just look at the Ten Commandments. Do not steal and say the truth. Do not steal, then buy and work for it. I just caught myself. Okay, do not lie, say the truth. Do not hate, love. Do not murder, bring life. Right? Do not commit adultery. Be chaste out of marriage, but then in marriage, don't defile the bed. Talks about not envying others for what they have. So you see the good works. So there's so many things that he called us to do. If you look at the Ten Commandments, this is one way. But then if you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, be gentle, you know, humble, humility, no fits of rage. It's so many different things that we're supposed to live. And so we can say it's difficult. It is difficult, but because we've habituated certain ways of thinking. But in Christ, we've been set free. And the scriptures teach us that there is no temptation uncommon to man, for he will provide a way out. So when we don't take it, what happens? We're choosing to take the bait instead of laughing at Satan's face. And so we were prepared in Christ Jesus to do good works, created in him to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this is a very interesting part here. He says that they were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, remember, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, it tells you there, he called us to be holy, to be blameless, to be sanctified for his particular purpose. The good works are connected to eternity past. We will walk in them. And then if you think about sanctification, it is not your own doing either. You partner with God. It is God, the one who wills for you to do so and enables you to do so. And the more you delight yourself in the Lord, the more he gives you the desires of your heart. He implants those desires in your heart so that you will please him, so you will carry out the good works that he's called you to do. He prepared this beforehand that we should walk in them. It's interesting, the whole walking in them, the idea there is to living in a manner that is reflective. And as you go through the entire passage, even when you consider chapter 4 and the bond of unity in the church of living in peace with your brothers and sisters, even if you have some type of a gripe with them, to in love confront, in love, to forgive. In chapter 5, again, he's talking about the same thing. He expands it and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Die for them. Wives, respect your husbands, submit to them as you submit to Christ. Children, in reverent submission, submit to your parents. Slaves, to your masters, but to your masters, treat them well. That would eventually undo all of slavery. But the idea is, you see, if you're Christians and brothers and sisters, this way of the way we should walk in these good works that God prepared is in a blameless and holy manner, abiding by the law, because in love you fulfill the law. And it is by the Spirit that we are united to Christ, and the one whom helps us move through. So holy and blameless, sanctified, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And again, why did God do this? For the praise of his glorious grace. It is his purpose to save. He is the one who ordained him. And therefore, because we're saved, we ought to walk in according with his design. Because when you walk according to his design, not only are you being obedient and no longer a child of disobedience, but you are actually truly free and most happy indeed. Because when you live according for the design for which you were made, you will be free and you will not be hindered. You will be living for the purpose for which you were made. He made you to be holy and righteous and blameless. He made you a son and a daughter. And therefore, how ought to the son and daughter behave and live? Righteously, holy and blameless. It is a gift of God. So one more time, I just want to read the passage to you. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So for all of us, again, that are believers, this is the way we ought to live. For the non-believer, if there's any non-believer here or even listening online, the scripture tells us clearly where you stand. And that's where we all stood. We can't ever be cocky. We can't ever be boastful. They look at me and look at you. But we should be driven to our knees to evangelize the lost, right? So for the non-believer, understand what your predicament is. Your predicament is that you're lost, son of disobedience, a child of wrath by nature, hellbound. Don't think of, what about those who've never heard? Don't worry about them. What about you? You've heard the message that you're lost. You know you're broken. We're all broken, but Christ is the one who heals us. We're lost, and he makes us found. And so while there's still time, it is not an invitation, but a command by Christ that says, he commands everybody to repent, for there is a day that he will send his son, and by which he will judge righteously. And so all those who are for God will be saved, and those who are against God will be cast away from his presence forever, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But in the presence of God, there is pleasure forevermore. And so take the grace of God. Believe that he died for your sins and rose again, and that he alone can pay for your sins. Apart from him, you will pay for your sins forever, and you will never be done paying for them. But Christ took the bullet, and he loves you, and therefore he provides a way for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this time. Thank you that we can think about these few passages and that you receive all the glory, that you are gracious and merciful and loving and kind, and that apart from you, Lord, we would be lost. Apart from you, Lord, we would have no faith to exercise. And this is not our doing, Lord. This is your gift, an amazing gift that you didn't have to give us, for you're perfect in yourself, needing nothing nor no one, but you love us, that you want to bless us with this. And you chose us to be holy and blameless. And we thank you for that wonderful gift. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us through your Spirit, that we would not be bringing shame to the name of Jesus, but that we would elevate his name and that we would make it known to all the world. For you are seated on the throne, reigning now. May we live in such a manner that we show the light in the darkness. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we sing this last song, and we're going to be doing communion this evening, and we're going to have our brothers come up and help serve the communion.
At your feet, Lord, I bow. Search me, O God, and know me now. Take this sin from my heart. I wanna be just as you are. I wanna be clean.
We will now participate in one of the ordinances that has been given to us. First one is baptism, but this one is communion. So today we'll be engaging in communion. If today you didn't have communion, we invite you to come to the table. And this is an amazing thing because this is a way to remember what Jesus did for us. And it's a wonderful reminder of the fact that what we just prayed right now, that Jesus himself died for you and for me. It is the new covenant in his name. And so I want to read to you what the Apostle Paul tells us here that we see from the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. And Paul said this, "For I received from the Lord what I also received, delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's amazing that we can celebrate together and taking the Lord's communion, because it is a beautiful reminder of what Jesus did for us. That his body was bruised, pierced, and bled for us. And that his blood poured out. As that beautiful song says, you know, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. That is what his blood has done. He washed us. He was poured out for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so how beautiful that we as brothers and sisters all over the world can come together and do this in remembrance of him, and to one voice say that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so let us do that. And so as we close, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for blessing us and for loving us and for giving us this time to be together, Lord. We ask you to be with us, guide us, help us be people who are going to Preach your word, Lord, to anybody who comes our way, that we would not be afraid, for you've removed the spirit of fear, and you've given us the spirit of boldness. And we, like the apostles, want to be emboldened to be able to speak to all those who come and ask us for the reason that we have, for the hope that is in us. So, Lord, we thank you. We ask you to help us take to heart what we heard today, Lord. May your Holy Spirit awaken us. May your Holy Spirit fortify us. May we be grateful for what you have done for us, Lord, that we were lost and you made us alive, that you gave us life, that you made us your children, Lord, and that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We're grateful, Lord. May we live in such a way that we show our gratitude to you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. And for our benediction, I'm going to read Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 6, and it says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that through you, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.